good morning. We'll be picking up our study in 1 John. So I'll be turned to 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. We're going to go all the way through chapter 2, verse 2. And my question, while you're turning there, is how do you feel and how do you respond when you sin? How do you feel and how do you respond when you sin? I remember as a young child, I think I was about 10 years old, I was down the corner of a block, and I think it was a group of friends, and we found a glass bottle, and we thought it would be fun, as young boys often do, to break it and to shatter it. And so I remember throwing it down, and then as soon as we heard the noise, we split. Everybody just ran their own directions, and I ran towards my house and got inside the house, and I thought I was in the clear. Until I realized that my neighbor down the road, who knew where I lived, saw me do it. And as she made her way, she knocked on the front door, and I think it was my mom that answered. And I just remember being paralyzed in fear. And I stood right behind the wall, so I was out of view from the front door so nobody could see me. And I just remember my heart beating and pumping and thinking about how anxious I was, how nervous of being found out and the fear of punishment that was to come. It's similar to what we read about in Genesis 3 in the garden, right? In the fall. When Adam and Eve sinned, nothing changed externally at that moment. But after the first sin, Adam and Eve felt exposed. They felt vulnerable. They felt ashamed. I can imagine their hearts beating as well, thinking about all the anxiety that comes with it. For the first time, they saw themselves differently in response to their sin. They didn't run to God. Rather, they hid and tried to cover themselves. They avoided him. And when push came to shove, what did they end up doing? They end up blaming everybody else except for themselves. The problem we have today is that if we're honest, even as Christians, we still face the temptation, the default temptation, to respond to sin in this way. We hide, we cover, we blame, and we distance ourselves from God. What we will see from our passage this morning is that the Christian response to sin is to come out to the open with it, to admit, to confess, and to turn from our sin. So with that, we'll read 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, all the way to chapter 2, verse 2. It says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." So the first thing we want to recognize in this text is seeing in all of us that there is still sin, recognizing that we all sin. And I think it's interesting the way that John starts off this passage in verse 5. He said, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." You might be wondering, why does John start off with that statement? God is light, and there is no darkness. Though there are varying interpretations of what John meant when he said that God is light, I think that God, given the context and the flow of the passage, I believe the point that John is making is God is holy, and there is no sin in him. Why is that important? Because he's going to lay out all these things that Christians do, all the ways that they sin. And he's making sure that we know where the bar stands, that God is holy, that in him there is no sin. That is the foundation for which we can build our lives upon and point to as we strive towards the other side of eternity, mainly being holiness. Another reason I think he sets this kind of this tone marker or this standard for God being holy is that, again, he lays out how he's going to make clear that Christians do sin, but in no way do Christians, as they sin, does it affect the nature and the character of God, who is their Father, right? God is not made holy because of his children. Rather, the holiness of God flows down to his children. So it's important to recognize that even though we as Christians, as adopted children of God, may sin, God never sins. That's why I hear sometimes when people today might say, I can't go to church because they are full of hypocrites. As if the God that we are worshiping is a hypocrite. As if we define who the God is that we worship by our actions. The truth is we are all imperfect impersonators of Christ, but that does not diminish the character and person of Christ. God is light, God is holy, and that is true both in time and space and before the creation of the universe in eternity past, and that will continue to be the case in eternity future. Now, why is sin so prevalent in this passage? We can see it occur 9 times. John alludes to sin 9 times in this passage, either directly or indirectly with the mention of darkness. John's original readers was the church, and from the sounds of it, sin was still an issue, even those who profess to be a Christian. Now, we could say, well, Jesus came already. He died for our sins. We are forgiven for our sins. But the reality, though, is that we are still plagued with sin. We see sin in our world, and we still, if we're honest, see it in ourselves. The first false teaching that we came across in the book of 1 John was regarding the deity of Christ. Right? When we look at verses 1 through 4, there was a false teaching in the day that had to deal with the dual nature of Christ. He couldn't both be God and person. That's what was being said. The second false teaching that John was dealing with was that true fellowship with God, was only possible for those who were sinless. As we will go through this morning, we will find that this is not only false, but it is a contradiction to God's revelation regarding us and regarding him. The life of a Christian is based on confession, not perfection. Why was this such a problem, and where do we see it crop up in early years of the church? In the 4th century, it became a popular practice that people would hold off baptism until their deathbed or as an adult. The reason being is because they thought that baptism absolves all my sins, and I can't die being a sinner or having any sin, any trace of sin. Emperor Constantine was well known for this. He waited until his deathbed to be baptized because he fell into this false teaching that I had to be perfect before I died. I had to be without sin, and baptism absolves me of all my sins. And so, therefore, I wanted to get baptized before I died, right before I died. Again, the prevailing false idea at that time among this group was that baptism was a one-time absolving practice of all sins committed, and that salvation was dependent on human perfection. John, in this passage, challenges that false belief in this by acknowledging that Christians do sin post-conversion, post-baptism, and yet their salvation is not at risk as a result, because our salvation is not dependent on our sinless record or some sin-absolving sacrament, but by what Christ has done on the cross on our behalf. Now, John refutes this false belief in the passage regarding a Christian's sinless record. We see that in verses 8 and 10. These are parallel accounts. It says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And in verse 10, he says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. These are both describing a lie that humans are without sin. And it calls God a liar as well. Many of us can recall Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is true of everybody in the world. We are born in Adam. We are born under the curse of Adam. We are born as sinners by nature, and therefore we live a life of ongoing sin. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is what God's word said. But the question remains whether a Christian who has been born again, sealed with the Holy Spirit, continues to sin, or whether there is a point in the Christian life where there is no longer a trace of sin. In verses 8 through and 10, John is making it very clear that Christians do in fact sin. And to suggest that a Christian is perfect without sin on this side of heaven, it is not only deception of ourselves, but is calling God a liar. The truth is, while we have been washed and sanctified, while we have been born again, when we put our faith and trust in Jesus, it is the flesh that we continue to battle against. 1 Peter 2:11, it is our own human desires that continue to wage war against our souls. Yes, we are saved. Yes, we have the righteousness of Christ credited to our account. But in this life, as Christians, we will continue to fight against temptation and sin. A life devoted to walking in the light, walking in obedience of God, will encounter bouts with sin. Whether that is sinful thoughts that we linger for too long, or actions that we take which are clearly sinful. So now that we have recognized that we all sin, that the world is still plagued by sin, even with the first coming of Christ, the natural response is for us to ask how we should not respond to sin. How we should not respond to sin. So again, if we look at the garden, we can kind of take that as an example of how we should not sin. In verse 6, it says, if we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. When I read that passage or that verse for the first time, I thought to myself, why would people continue to sin and profess to be a Christian? Why would people continue in sin? Why would they continue to walk in darkness while professing to be a Christian? And the thought that came to mind is that there was shame and that there was guilt for the sin. So what do we do when we have shame and guilt? We hide and we deny our sins. Whether it's before salvation or after salvation, there's a weightiness of shame that can keep us from acknowledging the truth of our sins to God and to others. Each of us, if we're honest, have secret sins that we wouldn't want anyone to know. We fear that if it is known, we'll be embarrassed and ashamed before others. But as John talks about in the passage, the response to those sins is not to hide, to deny and to conceal, but to bring it to the light and to confess those sins to someone, not everyone, but to someone and to God. There is freedom when we confess our sins and bring our shame and guilt before him. The second response that we don't want to take to our sin is to excuse our sins. The second response we don't want to take is to excuse our sins. Now, I'm sure you've never heard of this, but people might say, well, my sin isn't that bad because so-and-so's sin is much worse than mine, right? I'm not that bad because somebody else has it worse than me. I'm not as bad as Hitler. If we convince ourselves that our sin is not as bad as some other sins, the comparative measure becomes others and not God. This is a way that we can get around the severity and the significance of our sin as God sees it. If we make our sin seem light because we compare it to the sins of others, our progress towards holiness will be stifled, and we will continue to wrestle with the entrapment that sin brings, both big and small. We need to confess our sins. Otherwise, we will continue to be shackled by the conviction of those sins and will keep us in the dark. The third way that we can give a response to our sin is to blame others. Don't blame others for your sins. It's a convenient thing to do. The convenience of pointing to others for the reason that we sin was present in the garden after the fall. Right, Adam blamed the woman blamed the serpent, and everybody ultimately points the finger at God and says, you're the reason that we did this. It still tempts us today. If we blame somebody else, then it relieves me of the guilt of my own sin. Sometimes we point the finger at God, and we say, "You made me this way. Therefore, I can't help it that I sin." In either of these cases, the rationale is often, the reason I sin is because someone else provoked me to sin, or the way that God made me is the reason that I sin. For example, my natural temperament is to be angry and have a short fuse. Or my sister kept annoying me, so I hit her. She's the reason I did that. Our third response is to not blame others for our sin. On the positive note, how should we respond to sin? If we recognize that we all sin, and we all have the default temptation of how not to sin, as our parents did in the garden, how should we respond to sin? The first thing is going to be a series of encouragements. Know the character and the nature and the person of God. And that begins with knowing that God welcomes the shamed and the guilty sinner. Know that God welcomes the shamed and guilty sinner. In verse 5, what we talked about earlier, John makes this declarative statement that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And I think there's a reason that he uses this metaphor is because it's a welcoming sign, right? Come into the light. Come into the light. I welcome you as a sinner to come into the light. It's God welcoming the sinner to come out of the darkness. We might be trapped in the caves of despair and despondency and come into the light confessing our sins to the one who is light and who dwells in light. Darkness is not the place you want to remain. Rather, it is in the light that you want to dwell. And God welcomes you into his light, confessing your sins and shedding your burdens. When I read this passage, I think of a tone of a fatherly counseling his child, right? You can come forward, you can confess your sins to me. It'll be okay. You can come forward and confess your sins. While it is wrong to participate in sins, the embarrassment and the sins committed in the past can dampen a desire to confess what we have done. The shame and guilt of it all can weigh on us, knowing that if we admit what we have done, we can jeopardize the way that we are viewed both by God and by others. John wrote in verse 9 that we are free to come before the Father to confess our sins, and then in doing so, we have an abundance of forgiveness waiting for us. By writing this, John's implied stance is that the natural course for a Christian is to pursue confession of their sins. This is ingrained in who we are as children of God. We are not perfect. We talked about that. As we acknowledge our sins and our fellowship with God, it is not dependent on perfection, but dependent on confession. For where confession is, God is waiting to meet us there in forgiveness. In verses 7 and 8, it says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." There is something beautiful about forgiveness. Forgiveness deals with those that are downtrodden. Their head hangs low. They're looking down because they are ashamed. And inside forgiveness, what we have is a picture of God lifting our head up, forgiving us and lifting our head up, being free of shame and guilt. And how do we know that's possible? Because in Hebrews chapter 12, it says that Jesus bore our shame. He took on our shame for our behalf. God does not intend us to walk around with our heads cast down in some somber, melancholy attitudes, but wants us to walk with expressions of gratitude, of praise and rejoicing that though we have sinned, Christ, not us, has borne our shame. We can come before God with our heads held high. If you have sinned and you are weighted down by the shame of your sin, know that God does forgive those who confess and ask for forgiveness. God's forgiveness has the power, again, to lift your head which hung in shame and set your gaze on the Christ who bore your shames. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." I want you to know that God has provided an advocate, somebody that goes before you and in place of you to God. He defeats the accusations of the devil, who seeks to discredit and to accuse you before God. We have an advocate, and not just any advocate, we have the perfect advocate. We have a mediator who will go before us and plead our case on our behalf. So you know that in your shame and in your guilt, you don't have to go alone. In fact, you don't have to go. You send your prayers to Jesus, and he will go before the Father, pleading your case on your behalf. He has already had victory. He's already secured victory on the cross, and he can do it before God with your sins. If you're ever in doubt about how God feels about the shame and the guilt of your sins when you come before him at confession, I would encourage you to go to Luke chapter 18. I'm not going to read it here, but I would take some time to read through it, where it compares the tax collector and the Pharisee. One comes before God in a proud posture and says, "I'm glad I haven't sinned, that you have made me like other people." And the tax collector, who is standing far back off from God, can't even lift his eyes to God, and he beats his breast and he says, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Who leaves the temple righteous? Not the Pharisee. It's the tax collector. That's the posture that God wants us to come with. He welcomes the sinner. Again, the Christian life is not based on perfection. It's based on confession. Jesus wants you to come to him in your shame and your guilt to confess your sins and to leave rejoicing as our heads are lifted high. I want you to know that the conviction of our sin is a gift of God. Some people go about the life and they're not convicted by any sin they've committed. They go about and continue to commit sin, to commit sin, to commit sins. Sins ultimately lead to death if they continue on that path. If you have a conviction in your heart for the sin that you've committed, know that is a gift of God. God is moving you from one place to another place. He is doing those things for your good and for your benefit. So know that the conviction of your sin is a gift. It is a gift of the Holy Spirit that has convicted you and made you aware of your sin, for which confession and cleansing is possible. We will never be perfect this side of heaven, but the Christian life, again, is not one on perfection, but confession. Be free of the shame and guilt that cast your eyes down and confess to the one who can lift your eyes up. Now, for a minute, I want you to think about a child, a husband, and an employee. Think of a child, a husband, and an employee. Think of a child that is afraid to admit to their parents that they hit their sibling out of anger, out of view of their parents. Think of a husband that is afraid to admit to his wife that he's been visiting websites that he shouldn't be on. Or an employee that has been using company time to watch YouTube videos or scroll social media when they should be working. What do they all have in common? The child is afraid of the discipline they will receive from their parents. The husband is afraid of his wife distancing herself from him or possibly leaving him. And the employee is afraid of being fired. They all have the motivation of fear that keeps them from confessing their sins. One of the reasons we are hesitant to confess our sins, it's not shame and guilt, is that we are afraid of the consequences that could come as a result of confessing our sins. Similar to the hesitancy of coming forward with our sins because of the shame and guilt tied to our sins, we can likewise be afraid of the consequences of coming clean with our sins because of the fear of punishment that we will receive. Now, it is true that there are temporal consequences for our sin, right? If you do something wrong, if you commit a crime, there could be jail time, there could be tickets that are issued, there could be friendships lost, relationships lost if you commit sins. Those may not go away. But I think what John is pointing to is something far greater. He is referring to eternal punishment and the wrath of God of those who have committed sins. And by confessing them, the false belief is that you are sealing your fate in eternal damnation for what you have done. If I come forward with these sins, I am afraid that God will no longer love me. I'm afraid that God will cast me into hell because of what I've done. The word that John uses, though, and I think it's a significant one, especially in this passage, is he uses the word propitiation. Propitiation. It's a word that is used four times in the New Testament. Twice in the book of 1 John. So over half the times that it's used in the New Testament, it's used in 1 John. Propitiation communicates the act of Jesus satisfying the cross, the punishment for our sins. The wrath that is poured out against the sin was satisfied by what Christ did on the cross. This is significant. John is using that word intentionally because he knows that if we confess our sin, there is a feeling of fear. If we come before God, God's wrath, we are subject to his wrath. But he says, no, there is a propitiation on your behalf, and that was done by Christ. He has bore the wrath for us. He has bore the shame. He has bore the wrath for us. Therefore, John argues also in chapter 2, verse 2, that we can come to God in our sins and know that the wrath appointed towards those sins has been absorbed by another, and it was inflicted on our Savior. We can therefore come with our sins before God without fear of condemnation. The fear of God's wrath towards our sin is further detailed that all sins, past and present, can be forgiven by God. You see, in verse 2, he uses this. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Why is it significant that he uses that expression, the whole world? He's saying that the wrath of God that was poured out on Christ is not just paying for the sins of the first century church. It's not just paying for the sins of the Jews. It's paying for all generations, for those that come to Christ in faith, for the whole world, for Jew and Gentile. He has paid the price. It is not a passage where it alludes to everybody being saved, nor does he intend to show that only a few are saved. Again, we can find confidence and trust in what is written here, that there is a propitiation, and it's absolving the sins of the whole world, Jew and Gentile, all generations that come to faith in Christ. That includes you and me. Now you'll see in verse 9, John includes the word faithful. He includes the word faithful. He said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful. And you might wonder, why does John plug that in there? Why does he put faithful? What's significant about faithful? Well, we might wonder how God has handled sins in the past. We can trust that because he is faithful and because he holds true to his promises, that the way that he's going to handle the sins in the future is the same way that he handled it in the past, right? So if he said that I put my sins, your sins, on Christ, and he bore the propitiation, the wrath of my wrath against sins, that is sufficient for you. That is a promise that he made, that is an event that has been completed. And you can trust that he is faithful, that he will not go back on that. That what he has promised, you can hold on to as your secure anchor, as when you come to confess to God with your sins. The Lord will not cast out those that come to him in humility, eagerly seeking forgiveness when confessing their sins, regardless of how terrible they may seem. He is faithful. Now, when we do sin, when we know all these characteristics of God, how he is faithful, how he is true, how he welcomes a sinner, we still have our role to take care of when we confess our sins. Knowing these truths about God, what is our part in confession? What is our part in confession? I have found it helpful in prayer to identify specific sins that I have committed, which accomplishes two tasks. You are bringing before the Lord your specific sin. What have I done? And you're asking for forgiveness for that particular sin. The second thing that it does is that it arms you with the knowledge of knowing where you have sinned, where you have fallen. If you know that you've been plagued by this sin, you're bringing this before the Lord and saying, yes, I have sinned, and I know and I'm consciously aware of where I've sinned and where I've fallen, where I can fight temptation going forward. In identifying specific sins, you are acknowledging before God not only that you are sinning, but that you agree with God that what you are doing is wrong. It's like a husband and a is walking around with a bag of sorries and has arguments with his wife and is constantly saying, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. And she has no idea, nor does he have any clue, why they're in an argument in the first place. If we're not specific, it can be the same way with God. We keep saying sorry. We keep tossing out sorries. But it helps to identify where we have gone astray so that we can prevent future similar sinful behavior. Just as it helps in marriage and in friendships to be specific about how we have sinned against another person, so it is with God. Be specific with your sins when you confess. And now some might say, well, gosh, I really don't know where I've sinned. And it may not be a posture of pride, but it might be the truth. And God has sins that are both commission and omission. Things that we have done that are wrong and things that we failed to do that we should have done. And so if you're coming up blank and recalling where you have sinned, you can look to the example of King David in Psalm 139, where he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. If you have gone blank as far as where you have sinned, ask God to search your heart. Ask God to search your motives as far as where you have gone astray, and trust that he will make it clear to you where you have sinned, so that you can confess, so that you can move beyond those sinful roots that hold us in place, that hold us in bondage. If anyone here today has not believed that Jesus Christ is their Savior, that God raised him from the dead for our salvation, I encourage you today, based on what God has done, who he is, holy and forgiving, to come and confess your sins to God and ask for his forgiveness and to be forgiven and cleansed. For those of you that have accepted Christ in the past as your Lord and Savior and have wondered or dabbled in sin and feel the shame and the guilt of private sin or fear of what will happen if your sin is exposed, God is offering you the light to come clean with your sin. He welcomes the repentant and the humble sinner who will confess their sins and will confess their wrongdoing. He has secured a spot for you in heaven, not because of what you have done, but because of the blood of Jesus. And therefore, don't fear that your eternal home with God will be lost, but trust that whatever comes as a result of your confession in this life will ultimately be for your good, as you grow closer in fellowship with God and with your brothers and your sisters in Christ. A few weeks ago, my kids were playing Monopoly, which I'm always hesitant to pull out because who knows how long that will take to play, so I never go into it as well. And one of the cards, the gems of Monopoly, is the get-out-of-jail-free card, right? You get that card, you hold it, you tuck it underneath the board or wherever you store your goods. And anytime you find yourself in jail, you can pull out that card and say, all right, I get out of jail. Now, it would be foolish to think that the purpose of the game of Monopoly is to go to jail just to get yourself out, right? The point of Monopoly is to be able to move freely above the board, to purchase property, so try to win the game. I think too often Christians can view their relationship with God as a get-out-of-jail-free card. They have no problem going to jail because they know that, hey, they got the get-out-of-jail-free card. Don't presume on the grace and the mercy of God as a get-out-of-jail-free card. Yes, it's about confession. Yes, it's about confession. But again, confession and forgiveness are a means to which we can trust in God, that he will always hold in our hands, but it is not a permission slip to continue to do bad. For Christians who continue to walk in the dark, living lives of sin, while they still might have their salvation, I'm not saying that their salvation is lost, their assurance of salvation will be missing. Their closeness with the fellowship of God will be missing. And the closeness with other believers will be missing. Again, confession is not a get-out-of-jail-free card in Monopoly. The objective is to stay out of jail and to live a life of freedom and joy that God has ordained for those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. In chapter 2, verse 1, we see something a little bit different. We see these truth statements that John has been making all the way through until we get to verse 1 of chapter 2. And it's very simple. He says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." It's almost like the purpose statement we find in John's gospel. We find another purpose statement right here in chapter 2, verse 1. It's almost as if John, in a fatherly tone, is finishing up his conversation with his children, and he's addressing the wrongdoing they have done. And as he is about to leave the room, he is telling his spiritual children not to do it again. Right? As a child or as a parent, you've had those conversations before, or you've been part of those conversations. You've confessed what you've done wrong. The parent forgives you, but what is their final warning? Don't do it again. That's what John is using right here. Don't do it again. Sanctification is the second part of our salvation. We have justification, sanctification, and glorification. Sanctification is where God is using the Holy Spirit to convict us and to grow us into the image of Christ. But it's a team sport. It's a team activity. God has the power to forgive us of our sins, and he also has the power to help us overcome temptation and to have victory over the sins that try to keep us in darkness and out of the light. Turn to God for confession and turn to God for help. He is with you and he is for you. I'll close with this. Verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. What does God change when you become a believer? He's given you a new heart and a new spirit. He's given you new desires. Ultimately, our desire is to walk in the presence of God. It's to walk in close fellowship with God. It's to walk in close proximity with other believers, free, with joy, with encouragement. That is the same thing we see here. Walk in the light. Have that desire to walk in the light with God and out of sin. As we close, I want to look at some ways of living it out. How do we take these principles and apply them to our daily walk? The first thing is to know that the Christian life is one of confession, not perfection. We know that we sin. We know that we continue to sin. This side of heaven, we will continue to sin. But know that you can bring your sins before God and confess those sins. The Christian life is one of confession, not perfection. Second thing is confess your sins. Now, some of us might have bad, fond memories of going into a booth with a priest and confessing our sins. There's an opportunity even without that. We have our high heavenly priest in Jesus Christ. He goes before the Father. We can confess our sins. I would encourage you to confess it to somebody. Confess your sins to somebody. It doesn't have to be everybody. But confess it to somebody and then confess it to God. And finally, the third thing, turn from your sins. It is one thing to confess our sins. Once we are armed ourselves with the knowledge of where we have sinned, where God has made clear where we have gone astray, turn from your sins. Repent. Turn from your sins. So as we look back to the cross, we see what has been accomplished for our sake and how God has made a way for us to come to the light with our sins without fear and to unload our shame and guilt. So we look forward to the day when sin will be no more, where temptation will cease, we will see God as he is. We can praise God that the fellowship with him today is not dependent on sinless perfection, but on humble confession. Therefore, God welcomes you and all your sin to come to him, because he is the only one that can cleanse you and lift your head up high. Let's pray.